The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Will you please stand for the reading of the gospel?
The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Gospel of our Lord.
Friends, let's pray. So, Father God, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would show us Jesus. Show him to us high and lifted up, but also humbled as a slave and as a servant. Let us see the servant heart, the heart of love that he has that drove him to the cross to pour himself out for us so that we might have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My friends, you may be seated. Well, the central defining event of Israel's history and identity is the Exodus, that great event in which God comes to his people who are suffering in oppression in Egypt, and he leads them out of slavery. He leads them through the wilderness to a land that has been promised to them where they might live in his presence and experience his goodness. And from that time on, they were defined by that event. They are the people whom God has set free. God set them free not just for their sake, but set them free for a purpose, so that as they live in God's presence, the whole world might see just how good it is when God is their God. He called them to be a kingdom of priests. In fact, during the Exodus, in Exodus 19, God says this. He says, "Remember how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself out of slavery. You are to be my possession. You are to be a holy priesthood and a holy nation." Peter, so many years later, picks up on that. After he spends time with the Savior and sees the cross and the resurrection, he begins to understand that Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah, is the one who leads not only Israel, but all the world out on a new exodus. Freedom from sin, freedom from death. To live in the light of God. And in fact, he actually says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter, using the words of the Exodus, he says this, "But you are a chosen race." He's talking to the church, those who are made up of Jew and Gentile. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once part of one kingdom, and now God has brought you out into another kingdom to live as his priesthood, to proclaim his glories back into the kingdoms of darkness so that they might understand the light as well." See, we need to remember this central aspect of not only Israel's identity, but also the church's identity. Because we remember the principle that we've been talking about as we've gone through the whole book of 1 Peter so far, is that our identity is based in who Jesus is and what he has done for us and called us to be, and we are to live from out of that identity. And we have to remember that when we come to a passage like we're going to come to today. Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through 25. And Peter, he's speaking to the church. He's been trying to encourage the church in the midst of this kind of chaotic world, in the midst of their trials, and in the midst of persecution. And he's beginning to give all kinds of instruction on what it looks like to live as a kingdom of priests. And now, today, he's going to address slaves. Slaves who have come to know Jesus as Lord, but are still living in the current circumstances that they find themselves. And he addresses them. And he says this, he says, "Slaves," verse 18, "slaves, be subject to your masters for the Lord's sake, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust as well." Now we hear that, and immediately we have to admit,
That kind of offends our sensibilities, doesn't it? For various reasons. One reason it offends our sensibilities is because we know the bad history of bad interpretations of this verse and verses like it, and how it's been used to abuse and exploit and to oppress even people in our own country not too many generations ago. And so we hear it through those lenses. Another reason why it offends our sensibilities is because we're a people who like to demand our rights. We don't like to serve people who treat us unjustly. We want to demand rights. We like the stories of the heroes who, when they're treated unjustly, they rebel and they win their freedom. Peter doesn't do that. In fact, what Peter's going to do here is he's going to say something that's really kind of hard for us to hear. But I want to encourage us that we need to hear it rightly, hear it exactly what he's saying, because in it, we see Jesus. And in it, we see the life of that Jesus is calling us to. And the life that he's calling us to is a life of freedom, freedom from the sins of the world, and a life that actually follows the life of Jesus. And so to dive into the passage, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're in verses 18 through 25. And I want to start in verse 21. In verse 21, he is talking to the slaves, and he's telling them to be subject and not to rebel. And he says this, in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." Now remember, when we hear this, Peter is encouraging us in what it looks like to follow Christ and to find true life and true freedom. And he says, Christ is our example. Now that word example, it actually comes from a tool that they would use for learning. What they would do in order to teach people how to write, especially kids, they would give them a scroll with the alphabetical letters on it. And the kids would trace each of the letters. And they would copy over and over again each of the letters. And they would learn how to make the marks of the letters. And that's how they would learn how to write. When I was growing up, I learned how I took art lessons, and I was learning how to draw. And one of the ways that I learned how to draw was on trace paper. You know what was called onion skin paper is what we had at the time. It was this real thin paper, and you could put it over a comic book, or you could put it over some type of painting, and you could trace. And you would learn how to make the lines and to make the marks, and you'd learn how to shade and what it would look like. And then when you were done, you would have a copy of what it was that you were tracing. That's what he's talking about when it talks about Jesus is the example. Jesus is the example for us to learn what it looks like to be faithful, what it looks like to live into the true life, the good life, the eternal life that God has for us, and to experience God's love for us and for others. That's an example, he says, for us to follow in his footsteps. And well, the example of Jesus is this, that Jesus made himself to be a slave or a servant, a bondservant. We see that all throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul says this in Philippians 5. He says, he's encouraging the church, and he says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he had everything of heaven. It did not count equality with God to a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." He emptied himself, taking on a form of a slave, form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowing upon him the name that is above every name. Another example comes from the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. He's in the upper room having a meal with all of his disciples. And then Jesus does what after dinner? He begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And let me tell you, that blew everybody's mind. Because here's Jesus, this well-known guy, the guy that they think is going to bring in the kingdom of God, be the ruler, not just of Israel, but of all the world, performing the task of a household slave. And so Peter, the one who's writing this letter, when Jesus comes to him, he's like, oh no, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to do that. And Jesus tells Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. If I don't wash your feet, then you cannot be united to me and to the purpose of that I'm bringing, the kingdom that I am bringing in. And then afterwards, he says this. Jesus gets up and he gets back to the table and he says to all the disciples, do you know what I have done for you? I have given you an example that you should follow. Another way that we see this is in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is what's called the suffering servant passage. It's the passage that we read in the Old Testament. It's this passage of this coming Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of Israel, be the righteous one who would exchange himself for the sins of Israel. After the resurrection, many of the New Testament writers go back to that very thing, and Peter does that as well. In fact, that's what he says. He says, this is the example, and then he begins to quote from Isaiah 53 in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, here's your example of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. To him who judges rightly. See, what he's trying to say is that all of the wickedness of the world came upon Jesus with full force. But Jesus does not respond in kind. We would expect him to. That's what everybody expected him to. But he didn't do that. He had all the armies of heaven at his disposal, and he did not use them. I grew up in a song that was played in my house a lot. It was my mom's favorite song. It was this old revivalist hymn. It was called 10,000 Angels. And the chorus went like this. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. See, Jesus does not respond with the ways of the world. We talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about the fact that Jesus doesn't respond to fire with fire. He doesn't respond to the brokenness of the world with just simply more brokenness, because that all that does is just add to the brokenness. No, what he does, he responds to the brokenness of the world with love. He responds to the brokenness of the world with forgiveness. Peter's going to go on, and in verse 24, he's going to say this. He's going to say, He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, this is talking about the atonement. And what he's talking about is this. The word for bore his sins, our sins, is not just the word for setting things right. It's the word for carrying, the word for taking into himself the sins, our sins. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Again, all the fullness of the evil and sin of the world released itself on Jesus. And what Jesus did was he swallowed it up. And so Paul can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? For death has been swallowed up in victory in Jesus. And the way that he did that was he did that with love. Love overcame the sin and the evil. He responded to the evilness of the world with forgiveness. And kind of like pouring water on a fire, it put out the power of sin. It put out the power of evil. It's like shining a light into darkness. When light is shined into darkness, darkness can't even exist anymore because it overpowers it. That's what Peter is saying is the example for us to follow. Jesus responded to the chaos of the world with peace and shalom. Have you ever had that experience sometimes when like you've been wronged and you just want to respond with just malice? Maybe you've been wronged and you're like, and you start writing down all of the reasons why the other person is wrong, and you're like, I'm gonna go to them and I'm gonna tell them all the reasons, and I know they're gonna fight back, and then I'm gonna keep telling. Okay, I'm the only one that does that. All right. But have you ever had that experience where you go and you're like, hey, you've wronged, and you're ready, and you're just ready with the ammunition, and they say, you know what? I'm sorry. And you're like, ugh. That's a picture. Jesus has swallowed up death. He's swallowed up evil. He's borne it. He's taken it away, and he's created space for love and mercy and grace to be shown. That's why he's saying that by his wounds we are healed, because he has reconciled us to God, and he has healed us with his love and his grace and his mercy. And he calls us to respond in kind. Not for the sins of the world. Jesus already did that. But to respond with the love that shows the goodness and the fullness of the grace of Jesus. See, love is interesting, right? Love is not for ourselves. When we love someone, we will their good. Will the good of the other for the sake of the other. Not necessarily for anything that we can get in return, although we do hope for return and to experience the blessing, but when we love someone, we will their good. And so the example that Jesus has called us to follow, and that Peter is calling us to follow of Jesus, is to have this exact copy, this copy of the servant heart of Jesus that's full of Christ-like love, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, it is the love of God that's been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So we don't have to go try to muster up this love. We don't have to try to go follow in Jesus' footsteps by our own strength. We just simply tap into the infinite spirit of love that God has given to us. See, Jesus has made himself a servant, and he calls us to follow the example of servants. See, the kingdom of God is a really interesting thing. The kingdom of God does not make sense to the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of God is a broken kingdom. And so it searches for power. It searches for its own justification. It searches for its own pride. It searches for the things that it can conquer. And so Jesus is walking along with his disciples that we read in our gospel passage today. And you've got James and John. And they're kind of longing for this worldly power. They're like, hey, Jesus, we want to sit on your right and left hand. Those are places of authority. And I almost think that Jesus kind of has this little smile, because he's like, you have no idea what you're asking. Jesus says, can you drink the cup? And they're like, oh, yeah, sure. And he's like, but the cup that I'm about to drink is a cup of suffering. And he says this, Jesus called everyone together, and Peter was there to hear all of this. And he says, you know those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. He's like, James and John, this is what you're asking to do, whether you realize it or not. And then Jesus says to everyone, this shall not be among you, my disciples, my followers. But whoever would be great must become the slave of all. Whoever would want to be the first must be the servant of all. For the Son of Man, the one who has all authority, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, not even he came to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to suffer so that others might live. That's what authority in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And that's what he calls us to. Paul in Romans 6, he says, my friends, he goes, you have been set free from sin so that you might become a slave to God. And in Galatians, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's Galatians 5:13. You have been set free from the lust of pride, the lust of power, the lust of wanting everything for yourself in order so that you might serve. And so that in serving, you might know God's love all the more. See, that's what true freedom is all about. That's what the freedom that Jesus has set us free for. And it's that freedom that creates a whole new community of people, a whole new kingdom. So again, we go back to what we've seen as we've gone through 1 Peter thus far, that God is creating this kingdom of people, this kingdom of priests in the midst of the world who live differently in the world. See, in the world, divisions, that's kind of the
defining characteristic of worldly kingdoms. But this love, this servant love of Jesus, this servant heart of Jesus, it creates a new community, one in which Paul is able to say that divisions don't even exist. He says, for in the kingdom of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In the kingdom of God, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ. And it begins to overturn the disordered relationships that have begun ever since the fall. One way we see this play out is in Paul writes this really interesting and great letter. It's a short letter. It's the letter to Philemon. It's actually a letter to a household master who's one of his slaves had escaped and have come to Paul looking for looking for help. Paul sends Onesimus, this slave, back. But what we have to remember is that both Philemon and Onesimus are now one in Christ. They're both Christians. And so he tells Philemon, he goes, I'm going to send Onesimus back, but receive him as you would receive me. Receive him no longer as a slave, he says, but as a brother. And then he goes, and because of our common love of Jesus, he actually goes, I know you're going to do way more than I even ask of you, which is basically a reference to, I know you're going to set him free because now he's your brother, and in Christ, we do not have divisions. See, it's the cross and the resurrection that begins to overturn the disordered relationships of the world, the disordered relationships that say that things like servitude is not a virtue, but in the kingdom of God, it is of the highest virtue because it shows, one, the brokenness of the world, and two, it shows what true life actually looks like in Jesus, because servitude is not just out of duty, it's out of love. The love that we've received from God, we give to others. See, the cross and the resurrection are the key. But Peter's going to go on, and he's going to talk about, well, what does this look like? What does this look like to trust God, even within the midst of our current realities? And I like exactly what he says. I think it's key. He says, in Jesus, the example is that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. What does that look like? Let me give you one example, or a couple examples. First off, he says this in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you when you sin and are beaten for it, and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These are very similar to Jesus' words that says, well, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Because even the Gentiles do that. Even the atheists do that. Even the secularists and the non-believers do that. No, Jesus gives a much different way. He says, what does it look like to respond out of love when mindful of God, even if in doing so, you're treated unfairly? I think one of the examples from Scripture is of Joseph. Joseph, who is an early example of Jesus. He's in the house of Potiphar, sold into slavery unfairly, and he has this, he's made his way up in the household. He's basically Potiphar's right hand man, and then Potiphar's wife tries to have her way with him, which honestly, in the culture, you were allowed to do anything to the slaves that you could do because slaves were property. But out of reverence to God and reverence to Potiphar, he says, I'm not going to do that. That was good. He obeyed God rather than men. He was treated unfairly for it because then he was put in jail. Potiphar's like, what are you doing? Puts him in jail. But God blesses him. And then God eventually uses his faithfulness to save his people as he goes to Egypt, and he comes high up in the government of Egypt, and he saves all the world from a famine. Another example comes from Hagar, Abraham's slave. And in fact, in verse 20, when Peter says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, he's actually drawing on the old story of Hagar and of the God who sees.
The story of Hagar is that Abraham and Sarah had slaves. They got them unfairly, but they had slaves. And they were getting impatient. God had promised them that they were going to have a son of promise. And it's 10 years later, and they haven't had a child yet. And so Hagar says, here, have your way with my slave. And so Abraham does, and she gets pregnant. And then it causes strife within the family. And Hagar treats her unfairly, and sends her away. And God meets Hagar out in the desert. Now, if you read the story in Genesis 16, up to this point, Hagar has not even been, well, she's been named by the narrator, but has not been named by either Sarah or Abraham. God meets her and calls her by name, and he says, Hagar. And he promises to protect her, and he promises that her son Ishmael would grow up and be prosperous. And she says this. She calls God El Roy, the God who sees. And she names the place of the living one who sees me. Because God saw her in her affliction, and God met her there, and God promised to take care of her. The God who sees is actually an important understanding when we think about all kinds of trials and all kinds of sufferings. Think of Nathanael, one of the disciples. He was sitting under a tree, and when Jesus meets him, he says, or when Jesus meets him later and calls him by name, Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, Nathanael, when you were under the tree, I saw you. We don't know what Nathanael was going for, but he needed to know that God saw him. And when Jesus said that he saw him, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah who's come to set things right. I don't know what you're going through, my friends, today, but knowing that God sees us, even in our afflictions, whether those afflictions are from whatever kinds of afflictions that we are, we need to know that God sees us. And he does. So what does all of this mean for us as we close? I think what this means when we think about the example of Jesus and what it means to live according to the servant heart of Jesus, even wherever we are, even in the places where we're treated unfairly, I think it calls us to ask this question. How can I express the love of Christ in this moment? How can I express the love of Christ in this moment, whether I'm being treated unfairly or not? We have a hope, yes, and that hope, we have a foretaste of it because we have the Spirit in us. We know that God is the one who's going to vindicate his people. We know that we have a hope that other people don't have, and we know that we have a love that people need to see and experience. And so the question for us, living out of the servant heart of God that has been poured into our lives, is how can I show love in this moment? And in doing so, how can the fruits of the Spirit be tasted by those who need to know the goodness and the sweetness of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness? How can we show the love of God in this moment? It's that example that we've been called to, my friends. And the Lord meets us in there. He sees us, and he empowers us to be his kingdom of priests in the midst of kingdom of darkness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.